As we take a moment this morning to begin to look at these verses from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we'll see that this church that is being birthed here in Acts 2, this gathering of people that we see being established in Jerusalem in this unique way that we'll look at for a moment out of the very first part of Acts chapter 2, those early verses, we'll see that first and foremost, that what we're seeing is an incredible work of God's Spirit, an unprecedented work of God's Spirit. God had begun in this instance of Pentecost to remake the world, and He was doing it by His Spirit and through His people upon whom His Spirit had come to rest. And so at Pentecost, the Spirit that rested upon our own Savior in His life and ministry is sent by the risen Jesus to the women and men gathered in that upper room. Amazing things were about to happen in the city of Jerusalem. The Spirit, as you know from the early part of Acts 2, it rushes upon the 120 praying disciples who had gathered in that upper room, and as it were, it blew them out into the street, didn't it, to preach the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And in our text this morning, these six verses that I just read for us moments ago were presented in a sense with a series of snapshots, and these snapshots show us the aftermath of that outpouring. In a sense, these snapshots show us the ongoing work of the Spirit in this new community that He has created. The Spirit's extraordinary outpouring of faith and the gift of languages that initiated the birth of the church is followed with what we've read this morning, with an ongoing and ordinary work of the Spirit in the lives of the new people of God. In the verses from our text, I want us to contemplate together the way in which we see the Spirit hovering over the chaos of His anxious disciples, sort of hearkening back to the first creation, where the Spirit of God hovers over the chaos of a primordial world. And yet here in Acts 2, that Spirit brings forth a vibrant new creation. And I think, at least for our purposes this morning, I see three distinct features that are marked by this new community. And that is, there is a new unity for God's new people. There's a new center for the life of God's new people. And there's a new witness as God's new people. When the amazing... So now, with that as our background, we turn to look at verses 42 this morning, and we remember that this amazing outpouring of the Spirit that occurred in Jerusalem on the people of God there in the early part was a distinct reversal that was taking place. One surprising feature of the outpouring of the Spirit that was that common Galilean fishermen, if you read the first part of that story in Acts chapter 2, were instantly, somewhere around verse 9, they were instantly speaking supernaturally in such a way that devout Jews who had come from all over, pilgrimaged back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, they were hearing the news of Jesus' resurrection in their own language. That list of places that if you glance back to verses 9 through 11 in this chapter, that list of places, it seems to indicate that people were there from all over the known world at the time. And there would have been just a multiplicity of languages. And it's as amazing as it was for those people from around the world to be gathered in Jerusalem hearing simple Galileans speaking fluently in their own native tongue, as remarkable as that must have been, even more remarkable was the great reversal of things that God was doing on behalf of his people, this newborn church. The story that you probably know quite well from Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, is a parallel, but it's opposite story to the miracle that we're seeing here at Pentecost. If you remember, at Babel, people of a common language sought to unite together, the text there in Genesis says, to make a name for themselves. But of course, you know what happened in that story, don't you? God, as it were, sent down a mighty rushing wind of confusion, and he disrupted their attempts at self-preservation, and he did that by scrambling the languages. And all of a sudden, back in Genesis 11, the language that they thought they knew and understood and could communicate in was being spoken back to them in undiscernible ways. Perhaps something not unlike how an American might feel wandering into certain parts of the UK. And I guess, to be fair, how even I myself could feel wandering into certain parts of my own country in the deep south, down in maybe Georgia or North Carolina, as they say there. Well, here at Pentecost, at the outset of chapter 2, we are seeing an intentional reversal. It's an intentional reversal, an undoing of the confusion and the chaos at the Tower of Babel. The great wall of separation that Paul will talk about between cultures that the scramble of languages erected this thousands of years ago, at Pentecost it comes crashing down in an instant in order to make the name of Jesus great. The message of Jesus as both Lord and Messiah breaks through this wall of languages as if it were a wall made of empty cardboard boxes. And this miraculous work of the revelation by the Spirit was also a sign that pointed to a new reality for God's people. All who embraced this gospel, we're told, were no longer to be sharply divided in the way that language divides people. But through the message of the gospel that was being proclaimed by the apostles, all who heard and received that message were brought together in this new fellowship of the gospel. This new unity, this new fellowship becomes the outstanding hallmark of the church. And we notice now as we arrive at our own verses here that we want to look at together, we hear this from verse 42. And they devoted themselves, this new people with a new unity, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And there's a pairing here in this language that compels us to observe in this first phrase, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. There's a sense in which this pairing is telling us that this new fellowship was tethered to the apostles' teaching of the gospel. It was in fact this gospel that motivated and anchored their fellowship. And further, the vibrant life of the church that we'll see play itself out in verses 44 through 47, it's only possible in this new and radical unity that the gospel of reconciliation has accomplished. Unity and fellowship in the early church was an outgrowth of devotion to the gospel. The word of the gospel, in a sense, had ordered into existence in echoes of that first creation a new sort of reality, a new unity, true and deep unity for Christ's young church. Now, I think we may be tempted to think that this unity that we're seeing in the first century church makes so much more sense in a way than it does in our own 21st century time and place. They were, after all, those new believers there, and the young church was so near to all of those events and signs and wonders that are even mentioned in our text this morning that were still being done by the apostles. Amazing things were still happening. Miraculous things. But in reality, that first century divide between Jew and Gentile, between Greek speaker and Aramaic speaker, other languages, that divide was incredibly huge. Verse 44, though, says this: all who believed were together and had all things in common. And I think what we're seeing is that they lived in unity, even to the extent of taking care of each other's worldly needs. The grace that's found only in the gospel has created this surprising and deep unity. An environment, in fact, that verse 45 goes on to describe as a place where no genuine need from a brother or sister was so costly. If it was a genuine need, there was no genuine need so costly that it couldn't be met by the fellowship. And the church in history has proved over and over that when our fellowship as God's people is anchored and rooted in the gospel, this is the sort of the unity that the Spirit brings to us as God's people. But we also must be aware, even as we read and are amazed and just stand in awe of this unity at the early church across those language barriers, we must also be aware that in our own hearts, we will be tempted to seek unity and fellowship, even perhaps in the context of our very own congregation, in the most tenuous of places. We will tend to look for unity in ages, perhaps stages of life. And I can have fellowship and be deeply united through these sorts of places. Maybe political ideologies, personal preferences. And we could go on and talk about places after place that we seek unity. But I think what we're hearing in this text this morning for us is that Christ's church must lean against this transient sort of unity and strive together to express what is truest about us as God's new people. And that is this: in spite of all our differences in tastes and culture, in spite of the generation gaps that are both real and often imagined, our ordinary lives together should reflect that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, the apostle has told us. And that seems to me to be a daunting task. I pastor people, and I know what a daunting task that is. But if we're honest with one another as we think about this honestly and think of the enormity of that task, we must come to this place where we will readily agree together that we can't manufacture anything on our own that even comes close to that description from Galatians 3 that Paul has given us. We can't manufacture anything that even comes close to that kind of unity on our own. You see, I think it's important for us to recognize this morning that if it was a gift, if that sort of deep and costly unity was a gift of God's Spirit at the first, then that sort of unity in the gospel will always be a gift from the Spirit. What are we to do then? How do we push back against what you and I know from long experience to be true about our own selfish hearts? How do we begin to move beyond the superficialities and into the kind of unity that Paul is expressing in that passage in Galatians 3. I think our first steps are by grasping hold of and taking seriously what we see in verse 42. It is through that same sort of devotion found at the center of our worship and our life together as God's new community. It is this, making these central things our own center of life together. May I read it again for us? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I think here's an opportunity for us to ask perhaps another question as we seek to keep these things at the center of our life together. Why must it be these things at the center? Why must it be these things we've read about? Why not be devoted to whatever means we feel best produce the results that are going to get outlined for us in verses 43 to 47? Listen to the results. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why must it be these things at the center in order to find those results? You see, if the goal is conversions and church growth, that's what we're hearing in those verses. If the goal is a hospitality and generosity, a rich spiritual consciousness, a holy and joyful communion with God and with each other, if those are the results, might there be other things we can give ourselves to that might bring about those results? The answer may very well be at one level, yes. We may be able to generate decisions for Christ by clever marketing and subtle emotional manipulation. It may even seem that we're able to generate more rapid growth in our own fellowships through better research and marketing to our target audience. But here's the catch. If we focus on results over means, we walk in danger of substituting our own abilities and our own cleverness for the power of God. It is Christ by His Spirit that brings about what we have heard from verses 42 and following. Jesus sent His Spirit in fullness and power, and it's the Spirit of the risen Christ that gifts these means to His people. Not only the results, but the means He gives to His people for their ongoing and ordinary life together. And if we fail to recognize the significance of this point, we may be tempted to seek to recreate the results of verse 43 and following apart from the actual means that the Spirit has brought to the church for those things, those results to be experienced. If it is these means, the gospel and fellowship, the Lord's Supper and the prayers that Christ has given to make His people new creation, then these are the things to which we as a people must be devoted to. That word devoted in the Greek, if you translate it literally out of the Greek, that word there, devotion, devoted, literally means to persevere in. The idea of persevering, that carries strong implications, doesn't it? It means working deliberately with certainty in the results that God has promised. If as a church we are given, if as a church we're even in small ways negligent of these central things that God has already by His Spirit given us, and we put ourselves in a position of authority over God, dismissing His means in hopes of achieving the results we desire apart from God. When we seek merely results apart from the means God has designed, we will be giving away the grace and the strength and the gospel formation that is found in persevering in these central means. It is in the discipline and work of ongoing devotion to the teachings and fellowship, the prayers and the meal, that the Spirit begins to transform the people He is calling and remaking to be His new creation. A story from my own experience might sort of put in relief for us a little bit of what I'm trying to say with this. And here's the story. I went off to college to study music after high school. And I was a vocalist. And I was taking lessons and I was studying vocal technique even at near the end of my high school years. And I may be overestimating my own abilities. Americans have been liable to that charge. But I believe this is a fair assessment of the situation, that I was one of the better singers in our freshman class, in our first year class at college. And I'd taken, as I said, voice lessons for a couple of years before starting college. And so I feel like I had a head start on some of the other newbies. I knew a little bit of the language of vocal technique. And I knew what sound a classically trained vocalist was going for a little bit better than some of the newbies coming in. But I noticed something about my second year of college. My ranking among my peers, my classmates, began to dip a little bit. Everyone around me, they began to sound better and better. We would have these classes and one person would perform from the entire class. And when we first started those my first year, I felt really great compared to the other students that were singing for us. But then in the second year, I started to notice the gap close rapidly. And then I began to feel a little more nervous when I had to sing in front of these people because they were getting so much better. And everyone around me began to sound better and better. And I just kept sounding pretty much the same as the year before. Finally, it dawned on me what was happening. My fellow voice students were actually practicing. See, my vocal instructor kept urging me, "Luke, you need to spend more time in the practice rooms." But that was a hard concept for some reason for me to grasp. After all, I thought musical talent was my gift. You don't need to work for a gift. It's a gift. You've either got it or you don't. And my voice teacher would give me all kinds of exercises that I was meant to do while I was in the practice rooms. They were meant to help me grow as a singer. I mean, strange things like, "Luke, I want you to stand like this and wrap your arms around and put your fingers right on the middle of your chest. And I want you to imagine that your body is a barrel. It's a large resonating chamber. And I want you to, feel the echo in your body. You're a big chamber of resonation." Or he'd say, "Luke, I want you to envision yourself singing down on that high note. You're not singing up to it. I want you to sing down on it and sing comfortably to it." There was one really strange piece of advice he would give me, and that was this. He'd say, "I want to hear more snarl in your tone. I want to hear more crackle, more brightness in your tone. So I want you to sort of snarl and I want to hear it more behind your eyes. I want that tone spinning." All of these weird things that he would tell me. And honestly, all those exercises felt absolutely ridiculous to me. It just felt silly. And further, I would have been absolutely mortified, John, if my buddies from the soccer team were to walk in and find me, ooh, ah, and yee, all of these things. It would have been horrifying. And so what did I do? I refused to persevere in the means, the given means that were required for me to grow as a classical vocalist. And I largely missed out on the formation and development that my classmates were enjoying by following these means. As absurd and ridiculous as they seemed, following these means, they began to progress in the school of vocal competence. And instead of graduating a far better singer than when I began, I graduated having learned what a great singer was and keenly aware that I was not that great singer. And the point is this, really. We must not separate the means that we've been given from the results that we'd like to see. You see, the means and the results are two aspects of one great purpose. The Spirit sent to us from Jesus is using the word and the prayers, the breaking of bread and the fellowship. It's by these things that God is making all of us together into a church where we love and know the truth of Jesus, where our unity is expressed by how we love each other selflessly and generously, where we learn and participate in humble, open, and sharing of that love with others who don't yet believe and worship Jesus. And deepening our devotion to these central things means that we're not grasping one to the exclusion of the others. Deepening our perseverance in these central things means growing to trust each of them individually and all of them together. And so we give ourselves to the word and the prayers, the fellowship and the supper, not because by doing so we have checked off some spiritual list and now God will bless us, but we do these things in deep faith. Faith that it is the same Spirit of Christ sent now to us that works to bring about transformation. So I don't want us to be surprised if this is difficult. If in your life together here there is temptation to try something else to achieve those results. Devotion to these essential things can be a difficult prospect when society maybe scorns this devotion as out of step or irrelevant. But perhaps it is precisely in its countercultural and even subversive nature that the power of these ordinary things are found. For what makes these central things powerful, and I might add powerfully subversive to the current order of things, is that they're radically God-centered. In devoting ourselves to these things, we are forced to remove our confidence from our own abilities and our own efforts, and to place our faith squarely again upon the promises of God to us in Jesus. You see, the very center of this snapshot of the church is a deep faith in the promise of God to give all the benefits that Christ has earned for his people through these means that he has designed and provided. Our worship and our life together must always be striving to keep Christ at the center. And we do this by deepening our devotion to these things from Acts 2:42, because no matter what sort of feelings, no matter what sort of emotions we bring to them, their power, their effectiveness stands upon the promise of God in Jesus and the gift of the Spirit. And their power is found in our faithful reception and participation in the glorious grace and renewal that the gospel and the fellowship, the prayers and the meal proclaim and actually enact in our lives. These events are truly places where God's promise Christ's work and the Spirit's application come together in a unique and glorious way to strengthen and build up God's new people. And the result of all of this at the end of verse 47 is that through these means, the mission of the church is actually fulfilled by its bright witness. Verse 47 says, "Praising God and having all favor with the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The mission of the church is actually fulfilled. It's always difficult to keep on mission as a church when our innate tendency is to veer off track towards our own means of progress and growth, rather than trusting the supernatural work of the Spirit with these things that on the surface just don't appear glamorous. But when we substitute these things with something else, even when we add things to these means, or when we subtract things from these means, we dull our witness to the world. How do we dull our witness? We dull our witness to the world by making the supernatural work of God's Spirit share the spotlight with our own ideas. You see, even with all of this talk about God's bright witness and giving ourselves to these means of grace in order for the Spirit to work in us all of these results, even with all of that sort of language, I want to be clear this morning that it is never true that we just have the liberty, even by devoting ourselves to these things, that doing that devotion gives us the liberty to be inactive in our communities as if there's nothing left for us to do. Even as we devote ourselves to these things, that is not license then to just sit back and do nothing. In fact, I think that the gospel and the fellowship, I think that the prayers and the supper actually demand action from us in a variety of ways. We welcome strangers among us because we were strangers. We were strangers who had been welcomed and brought together by God through the sacrifice of Jesus. We feed the hungry among us because Christ feeds us at His table. And yet these active ways of witness in our community that I think these four things demand from us as God's people, these active ways may lose their power if they're unconnected from the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. You see, feeding the hungry and poor can quickly lose its cross shape. It can lose its gospel shape if it's not connected to our own coming to the table of the Lord as poor and hungry sinners ourselves, finding at that table a place richly laden with grace and forgiveness. And you see, welcoming the stranger can quickly become a self-congratulating notch in our belt when it's not anchored in the fellowship, the deep union we share with Christ and one another because of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Without these connections tethering us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we actually could be doing good humanitarian work. But have we done it as a witness to the good news of the gospel? We must allow these essential things to stand firmly in the center of our worship in our work as God's people. Our devotion to the apostles' teaching, the gospel, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers, it must beam out into each area and touch every aspect of our life together. And more personally this morning, I ask you this: is the Spirit moving you towards the Scriptures, fellowship, prayer, and the meal Jesus gave us? Is the Spirit moving you towards these things in ways that are transforming you and this community? If so, give thanks to God. This is a sure sign that the Spirit of God is at work in you. Are you persevering in the study and hearing of Scripture, in prayer, in faith-filled eating at the table of our Lord? Are you persevering in costly and self-denying fellowship? See, we need each other for these endeavors. For it is in and through these things that we will find the Spirit animating us for our mission as the church to live in this age of death in a way that points to that glorious age to come when Jesus will renew all the world. And when we live this way, we're proclaiming to our hurting and broken world that there is hope and that Jesus can rescue them from their own brokenness and their own death. Because, hey, look in here at us. Look at how Jesus, by His Spirit, is renewing and restoring us as God's people. We'll be able to say, hey, come and join us and see for yourself how our lives are being transformed. Just look at how we love and give generously and fearlessly. Spend some time among us. Come spend time among us and wonder at our deep unity and costly unity as together across racial and cultural and societal barriers, we are gathering together. Come marvel at our devotion to prayer. See, as we practice these things, my prayer for all of us is God's people, is that God will be cultivating in us a deeper and deeper reliance upon these means through which He has promised to work. May God transform us by His bountiful love and His surprising grace in the middle of what may seem to us to just simply be an ordinary life of hearing God's word, prayer, costly fellowship, and faithful eating together as God's people at the meal Jesus has given us. And through these gifts from the Spirit, my prayer is that this congregation, Kingsview Christian Center, will continue to grow into a place where Christ is at work, making all things new by His glorious resurrection. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's pray together. Holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we, this morning as Your people, openly and gratefully acknowledge Your presence with us in this place. As we have gathered in union with Christ our head and with Your body, the church. And we ask now that You would take Your words that we have prayed and preached and sung. And by Your Spirit, we ask You, O Lord, to grant us fresh faith to believe again the wonderful news of Your love and rescue of us in Jesus. Move us, Father, by Your Spirit and for the glory of Your Son, our Savior, move us from our places of doubt and self-reliance. And move us, O Father, into greater faith and trust and obedience in Your transforming work through these things You have given us. Father, we can pray all these things with such boldness because we ask all of this in the name and for the sake of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.